Turn back to Acts chapter 21. Recently, a group of senior citizens at a senior citizen center were stopped by the director of that center for what was considered outrageous behavior. You know how seniors can get. And they were given an ultimatum. What they were doing is that when they received their meals, they would bow together for a word of prayer, and sometimes after prayer, they would sometimes sing a gospel song. And they were told that because these meals were federally approved and supplied, they had a choice. Either stop the prayer or stop the meals. An 8-year-old boy bowed in his school cafeteria to pray for his lunch. He was immediately grabbed up, taken to the principal's office, and was told, "Don't you ever do that again." A sportscaster in California was hired by a large media firm, and by all reports was doing an outstanding job. But he was fired. HR found out that 2 years earlier, he had run for political office. And while running for office, was asked his view of marriage. And he said he believed in traditional marriage, one man, one woman. And HR said, that doesn't go here. Our president has told us that you got to watch out for those Pennsylvania people. They cling to their guns and their religion. He was half right, at least for me. I'm glad to cling to the gun, but I don't cling to religion. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, not a religion. But one of our present candidates said this: far too many women are denied access to reproductive health care and safe childbirth. All the laws we've passed don't count for much if they're not enforced. The candidate said at the Women in the World Summit on Thursday night, rights have to exist in practice, not just on paper. Laws have to be backed up with resources and political will and deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. In other words, if you believe abortion is wrong, you need to change your mind because your belief is not acceptable in the marketplace. At least this candidate thinks so. I will not tell you which one it was because the Clintons have gone through too much embarrassment lately anyway. But right now there is an attack not just on what you do, but what you believe. And certainly Paul can understand what that feels like, how that works out in practice. If you would, though, just remember that this is really a major transition for Paul. We're entering a major transition from what he's done before. He had a freedom to preach the gospel. Granted, he got stoned once, he got run out of several towns, etc., but he had a freedom to preach the gospel. We'll not see that again. And yet, it's interesting to note, at the end of this epistle, book of Acts, in Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, it says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house in Rome and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Or consider Philippians chapter 1, also a prison epistle. So covering the same time as mentioned there at the end of 28. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. Being filled, verse 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Or consider what he said to the Ephesians also while in prison. He says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. In fact, he writes Timothy in 2 Timothy just shortly before his captivity would be ended by death at the hands of Nero. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. His stand for Jesus Christ, his only crime. And he is in bonds, but he reminds us, but the word of God is not bound. And in fact, we read in other places that many in the palace came to know the Lord through the witness of the Apostle Paul being held captive in Rome. And in fact, in many ways, he was reaching people he would have reached in no other way. Who knows if even Caesar didn't hear the gospel through the Apostle Paul as he examined him as Felix and Festus and Agrippa would do. But there's a scenario here that's evident in this story that is repeated many times around our world. And I fear, although in some ways I welcome, will someday be repeated here. And how many years away is it? I don't know. But every day we've seen our freedoms eroded as it relates to the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, where you are not only allowed to believe whatever you want to believe, but you are not to be inhibited from practicing your faith. Paul, you'll remember, went up with four men to the temple, going through a rite of purification, etc. They were making vows, and they had finished their Nazarite vow, and they were breaking that, they were ending that, and there's a process that you go through in the temple, and Paul was going to go up with them, pay the temple their due, and go with them to show the Jewish Christians that he was okay, that he hadn't somehow turned against fellow Christians who were Jews. And yet, God used it as an opportunity, as did the unsaved people use it as an opportunity to come against Paul. Now, for those who, like Ironside and Boyce, say that Paul made a mistake in going up to Rome, they see this section as a reminder that God, in His grace, will providentially use difficult situations. Others who see him as having gone for a very important reason would see that this is the way that God uses to bring about his ends. I was talking with someone just recently about some of the difficulties they're facing in their life. I said, isn't it exciting to know that we have a sovereign God who is working everything out to his glory and to our good? And whatever has come into our life, while we may not see the good that it's doing, we know this, that God is using it. God allowed it to be there because God is using it to make us like Jesus. And that's what Paul's having happen to him right now. and also the ministry that God had for Paul. You'll remember all the way back in Acts 9 when he came to know the Lord, Paul said, I must show him how much he must suffer on my account. And so we're just seeing the outplay of that, aren't we? But we need to realize what's happening here, and we need to prepare ourselves. This is kind of like a training manual. Here's some, you know, Daniel just finished his basic training with the Navy. Well, here's some basic training for Christians who are in the army of the Lord. Let's look first at how this arrest comes down. And it's arrest that is fueled by persecution. Verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews... let's go back just a moment. And then took Paul the men, and the next day purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, this is a point at which perhaps we're going to see a bit of a compromise, because there's no reason for an offering to be offered by the Apostle Paul. Christ was the offering that ended all offerings. The rite of purification, perhaps some would quibble about that, that a Christian is pure, doesn't need a rite of purification. But for him to enter the temple, he must do that. And it's basically a bath either in a naturally drawn fountain or a spring, flowing natural water, or a specially prepared mikveh, in some way, shape, or form. It's a kind of a specialized bath. But the offering could not have been offered, but they step right in right there. God providentially does not put Paul in a compromising spot. And in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia. Now we're going to identify them. We're going to know exactly who they are real quickly, because they're going to complain about Trophimus. And down in verse 29, it says Trophimus, an Ephesian. Now, Trophimus came with Paul from Ephesus. These folks, obviously, when we talk about Asia, we're talking about what we would call Asia Minor, or today, Turkey. They were at Ephesus, obviously, because that's the way they would know Trophimus. They would know him on sight. This is who Trophimus is. They could name him because they were from Ephesus. What a distance they've come just to go after the Apostle Paul. Know this, the devil does not run out of energy. He'll never run out of energy. He'll have to be chained by God in the abyss for 1,000 years, and he'll have to be secured by God in hell, in the lake of fire. He'll never run out of energy. Verse 27, notice what they do. They saw him in the temple, and they stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. Now, how do you get a crowd to help you out? How do you stir up a bunch of Jews to come to your aid? You lie through your teeth. You find things that will stimulate them, even if they have nothing to do with reality. Notice four lies right in a row. And so don't expect that your persecutors are going to tell the truth about you. It's not going to happen. Remember, Satan is a liar from the beginning, according to John 8:44, and the father of lies. So we're not surprised when unsaved people lie. We sometimes get bothered by the fact that presidents and senators and congressmen lie on a regular basis. But we shouldn't be. Their father brings them to do that. So don't be surprised when the persecutors lie about you. Notice, they say, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people. Now, name me one place, and we've traveled with Paul a while now, name me one place where Paul has spoken against the Jews. Romans 10:1, what's he say? My heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved. Romans chapter 9, I would be willing to be accursed if it would mean they could be saved. This is not a man speaking against the Jew. This is a man who loves the Jew. Lie number one. Lie number two, and speak against the law. Well, now, Paul is teaching that the Gentiles don't have to keep the law in order to be saved. But Paul has just completed a rite of purification, enter into the temple, and has earlier kept a Nazarite vow at Cenchrea. And Paul has a great reverence for the law. Paul even declares in Romans chapter 3 that the law is what tells us that we are indeed sinners. He has a great regard for the law. The law shuts every man's mouth and makes every man guilty before God. So Paul doesn't speak against the law, just using the law unlawfully. As he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says there are some who use the law unlawfully. That is, they use it out of context, inappropriately. Now, I would think that most Pharisees would think that's a good thing, to use the law lawfully. Of course, they suffered that same badness. And notice he says, and he speaks against this place. Now, back up just a moment. Where did they get Paul? Where did they grab him? At the temple. When has Paul ever spoken against the temple, other than to say one does not have to be at the temple to worship God? And then if that were not enough, now the ultimate argument. This is the ultimate stimulus. Now, you got to remember, the Jewish people have a great regard for the Jewish people. So that's going to stimulate them. Secondly, they're there on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost used to be a part of the harvest, the first fruits harvest. It was a part of recognizing that first fruits harvest. But over time, up to this time, it had taken on a new flavor, and it was the annual celebration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And so you can understand why people might be upset. Here we are celebrating the giving of the law, and this guy speaks against the law. Thirdly, he's just been in the temple, purified himself, showing his honor and respect for the temple. So obviously he's not speaking against the temple. But fourthly, they say, well, just to show you how bad it is, now, if those three things don't get you upset, let's give you a fourth. He took a Gentile into the temple. Now, understand how bad that is. In 1935, we found a remnant of the wall that separated the Gentile court from the court of the women. Now, the court of the women was the first Israelite place. And so you could not be a Gentile and go in there. And in fact, they were serious about it. The plaque says no Gentile is to go beyond this point, and should they be found beyond this point, they will be responsible for their own death. Cross this line and you die. So you can understand that they were serious about this. And so having Trophimus come in. Now, had they seen Trophimus come in? No, they'd seen Trophimus around town with Paul. Had they seen Trophimus in the temple? No. But that's the whole point of a good lie. You don't want truth to get in the way. Now, having a Gentile in there was the ultimate insult. But none of these things are true. And when they say them about you, they won't be true either. Now, I'm not saying that you have to just be happy that they're lying about you. But recognize they will. Remember that old saying? My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. Men's minds are often made up based on their worldview, not upon truth. Take my word for it. If you've not heard it before, take a class that Don Belsky teaches. You'll get the information. The evidence for creation is overwhelming compared to the evidence for evolution. It's simple to be overwhelming compared to that evidence since there is none. Everywhere there is evidence of creation. But don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. There is no God. There can't be a creation. Abortion. Well, of course abortion's okay. It's not really a baby. And yet both theologically and scientifically, folks, it's a baby. And that's the problem with ultrasounds, isn't it? What's the first baby picture that every mother and grandmother has today? It is not of that frowning little baby in the delivery room. It's an ultrasound picture. Something like this. But don't confuse me with the facts. My man's made up. It's just a bunch of protoplasm, a bunch of tissues. It doesn't matter. It's not a baby. The fact that his heart's beating by 10 weeks is no big deal. Or take global warming. The last couple of winters here have been tremendous proofs of global warming, haven't they? And yet, if you say anything against global warming, they'll say, well, yeah, the coldness and the storms are evidence of the climate changes that are occurring because of global warming. Yeah. Let me send you my UGI bill, and you could pay it for me if you really believe that, you know? My UGI bill tells me that it's not been global warming, it's been global cooling, if anything. And in fact, since in the 2000s, we have not seen any evidence of global warming. If anything, we've seen the opposite. Never mind that we have proven that the folks who back global warming, so many of them have lied and fudged the truth. But of course, we can prove what the weather's going to be in 2050. It's no problem. Just as good as we can prove what the weather's going to be on Wednesday. That's why I can predict to you, Memorial Day picnic, 73, wind of about 5 miles out of the northwest, 45% humidity. Got as good a chance as anybody. Or how about homosexuality and homosexual marriage? Okay, the fact that in no place does God say he made a husband and a wife, but he always says he made them male and female, should give us some pause. And yet we have churches declaring that homosexuality has been misunderstood and we should quit this. And we have judges telling Christians, yes, you can believe whatever you want to, but you can't live it. And say, no, I don't want to participate in your ceremony of perversion. So it's going to happen, folks. It's going to happen. Now, this isn't the first time, is it? Go back to chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 11. Stephen's been preaching, and in verse 10 we ought to start with, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Boy, once you find a tack that works, why change, huh? What did they do with Jesus? Well, boy, they did the same thing there, didn't they? the father of lies has his people doing their business. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they caught him upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. And guess who one of them was? A man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul the Apostle. I guess this is where you'd say what goes around comes around, huh? The very persecution he was once a part of is now the persecution that he is receiving. And folks, it'll be the same persecution you and I receive. It'll happen the same way. And notice they agitate the crowd. They develop a mob. Notice as they go on here, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. Forthwith, the doors were shut. The Levites shoved all these people out. They didn't want to defile the temple with the shedding of blood because they understood exactly what this mob wanted to do. They wanted to kill Paul. Folks, they don't want to silence us. They want to end us. In Russia, during the oppression, Christians were either thrown in the gulags or they were thrown in the insane asylums. You say, well, why? Well, if there is no God, it's insane to believe in God. So we must reprogram you. In Russia, pastors would be taken and their son would take his spot, and then another son. And when the sons were gone, then men within the church would take his spot, and then they would be gone. And yet, again, a picture of how the word is not bound. They took Georgie Vins into the gulags. And guess what? He became an ardent evangelist and led many to Christ while he was there. They ridiculed his daughter Lisa for having written a story about why she loved Jesus when she was supposed to write why she loved Lenin. And they humiliated her by reading it over the PA system to everybody. Well, Lisa's probably sitting in her seat. She was in second grade, I think. She's sitting in her seat going, yes, yes, yes. But know this, they're going to do it. It's happening in our world right now. And they agitate the mob. And they get them going. The city was moved. They put the people together. They drew out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were closed. And as they went about to kill him, God providentially steps in. You need to understand that here is the temple. And up here on a bit of a precipice in a tower, which is called, sometimes it's called the Tower Antonia, sometimes it's called the Fortress Antonia, it's sometimes called the Castle Antonia. But that's where the Roman forces are. And at special times, like Passover and Pentecost, they are on their toes. They know these are the times when uprisings can occur. And word immediately reaches Claudius Lysias. We know that because he's identified in a couple of chapters. Claudius Lysias, who is the Kiliarchos. He is the commander of 1,000. A cohort was considered to be 1,000. A legion would have 6 tribunes, or kiliarchs, and so a legion would be 6,000 men, so each kiliarch or tribune would have 1,000 men. Under him, he would have centurions, and a centurion would govern 100 men. Well, news had come to him, and so God, in his way, brought a prompt response to deliver Paul. And as they were about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions. Notice, plural centurions. Now, plural means they had at least 200 soldiers with him. Because centurions means there was more than one, and so he had at least 2, if not 3 or 4, so he had 100 for every centurion. And brought them into the marketplace. This place got to be getting crowded right about now. In fact, it's so crowded, you'll see what they have to do to get Paul out of there. Now, this immediately brought a pause. History tells us that 10 years earlier, Romans were brought in to this area. Roman soldiers brought into this area, and there became such a stampede that literally hundreds were killed, trampled to death by the stampede to get away from the Roman soldiers. So these guys have a presence. All right? You're an unarmed Jew with a long robe, and they are a guy. Here's a guy with a sword and a shield and armor, and he's ready. He's trained to kill. So you are no match for him. And if you've got 200 of them, 300 of them, you've got more than enough to deal with the situation. Now notice, immediately they took the soldiers and centurions, ran down into the square. When they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. They were in the process of beating him to death. But God in his providence stepped in and used an unsaved soldier and an unsaved group of soldiers to deliver Paul. And the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Let's see. What did Paul say he was? The ambassador in bonds. The bonds have just been applied, and we'll see they never come off, except perhaps for a year or two between the first and second imprisonment. This will be his life from now on. Chains. Now some would say, now wait a minute, why are they getting Paul? Why are we just assuming that Paul's the problem? And that's a fair question. Another assumption would be that perhaps they knew that Paul was at least the stimulation of the problem. Get Paul out of there and the riot stops. And he asks, what's going on? Now, notice, the mob really knows what they're doing. That's the nice thing about a mob. A mob doesn't need to know anything. We saw that out in Ferguson, didn't we? You know, the way to get justice for a thug who was shot after he tried to steal a policeman's gun is to burn down the stores of other black folks. That makes sense to me, doesn't it to you? But that's a mob mentality. They were not dealing with the problem. They were a mob. They didn't care what they did. It didn't matter. It didn't matter here. But notice, some cried one thing, some another, and among the multitude, what he could not know, the centurion for the tumult, he commanded what? Paul to be carried into the castle. And in fact, the very next verse, notice that it says, and when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. They literally had to put chains on Paul, pick him up, and put him above them, and carry him out of there. Now, notice, the crowd, while they were willing to stop beating Paul, were not willing to stop. Notice that while he was borne of the soldiers for the violence, the crowd was still with him. And in fact, when they get to the stairs, notice what they're saying. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him! Away with him!" Now, we've heard that phrase before too, haven't we? They alternated it with, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Even though he's held by the Roman soldiers, they still want him dead for having done nothing that they said, his crime being that he stood up for Jesus Christ. He took a stand for the Lord. Now, there are some who would say at this point that this is a sad reality of what Paul did wrong back by coming. But others would point out, think about what's about to happen. James said we had a cliffhanger. It's a reminder that the verses in the chapters were not divinely put in there. They were put in by men later. Obviously, I think they maybe should have started a verse earlier. But it is a cliffhanger that leads us to what next week we're going to see. Paul's first bound message, proving that while he was bound, the Word was not bound. and he's going to preach to a mob. And they're going to listen. Now, I know this is killing the anticipation, but in verse 22, and they gave him audience under the word and then lifted up their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow." He didn't quite impress them. But guess where he goes next? In chapter 23, he's before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 24, he's before Governor Felix. In chapter 25, he's before Governor Festus. In chapter 26, he's before King Agrippa. And in chapters 27 and 28, he's before the Roman Jews and eventually before the Roman government. Bound himself, but the Word of God not bound. Now that ought to encourage us. You say, well, nobody's doing this to me. Okay, fine. Not yet. But when it comes, you'll know what to do. Don't be afraid to speak the word. Assume that God has brought you into a place where he can use you in a special and powerful way. It's kind of like I told my then future son-in-law. I just want you to know, if you ever harm my daughter, I'm not afraid of starting a prison ministry. There'll be a trial, but it won't be yours. There's opportunities in prisons, folks. Thankfully, I have a son-in-law. I don't think I have to worry about that. He's a good guy. He spoils my daughter. As long as he keeps doing that, he'll be in good graces. Now, a curious moment arises. Claudius. Now, by the way, Claudius Lysias is an interesting name. Lysias indicates that he's probably Greek. Not Roman, Greek. Claudius is the name of the emperor, so he probably took that on, having arisen to the position of Kiliarch. And so, Greek means something to him. Notice Paul says in verse 37, and as Paul was about to be led into the castle, I mean, we're asking you to hand out tracts. How many of you have been in a situation where somebody was leading you away from a howling mob into a castle this last week? A castle by Roman soldiers, of enemy soldiers. Anybody have that happen to them this week? And yet, what is Paul's thought as he's going up the steps? I've got a witness for Jesus. Is that what we think when we're checking out at the grocery store? Is that what we're thinking when we have a chance to talk with someone, maybe sitting on a bench waiting for somebody? Is that what we think? And yet here's Paul in the midst of being carried by soldiers up into a castle, and he goes, excuse me, sir, can I have a moment? And he says, Paul was there, he said, may I speak unto you? Now, he spoke to him in Greek. The language of Judah is Aramaic, so this makes a little bit of a ping onto Claudius's brain. Being Greek himself, only the refined and the educated were able to speak good Greek. Now, Koine Greek was the language of the mercantile system. But good, strong, classical Greek speaking was only the refined and the educated. That is not who he thought Paul was. In fact, he thinks he's an Egyptian who had led a bunch of assassins. It says murderers here. The word murderer is built off of the word sicca, S-I-C-A. And a sicca was a small dagger that you could hide like in your inside belt. And when you were in crowds, you could easily draw it out and assassinate somebody. So when it says murderers, read assassins. We read, Josephus tells us that their number at some point reached 30,000. So you can imagine Claudius Lysias, he's thinking, I got the guy. I got the Egyptian that led 4,000 people out of town. 4,000 assassins. It said that at the fall of Jerusalem, there were some 30,000 of them cheering at the fall of the wall. He thinks he's got a prize, and suddenly the prize does not speak Egyptian. He speaks Greek. So he knows that he's different. And he says, oh, wait a minute now. Who are you? Can you really speak Greek? He says, I am a man of Tarsus in Cilicia, a not insignificant city. Why is it not an insignificant city? Paul told us back in Romans 6, or Acts 16. It was a Roman city. And thus, he was a Roman citizen. That changes everything. And he asks, allow me to speak. And what's verse 40 tell us? He spoke. He's the ambassador in chains. He is bound, but the word of God is not bound. And it's the whole play is a reminder of how God is sovereignly working. In fact, God's sovereign plan is never stopped by anyone or anything. We read at the end of Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, which is another way of saying God's will be done. You cannot stop it. Humans can't stop it. Angels can't stop it. The devil himself can't stop it. And we can trust in that sovereign will. Now, I got to admit, one of the things that I always want to do with a sermon is give you something on Sunday you can use on Monday. And my fear is that it may not be this Monday, but there'll be a Monday when you'll relive what Paul lived here. Maybe not the folks of my generation. We Golden Gems, which by the way, I think are having a meeting up here after the service. My wife shamelessly paid me to make that announcement. Maybe not of the next generation. The 45 to 65 group. Although they're more likely. But what about our younger couples? And what about our kids up there in children's church right now and out in the nursery? The juniors and junior highs and senior highs sitting in this auditorium right now. Some of you are going to relive this scripture. And that's not exciting to me. I'm just hoping that you listen today and you'll say, okay, when it comes my turn, I'll be like the Apostle Paul and I will use my turn to glorify the Lord. Will you be ready? Are you ready now? Because it just might be that you will experience this tomorrow. Does your employer know your stand on marriage? When you're at school, do you pray over your meal? If that meal is provided by the school itself, Are you sure you should be praying over it? I mean, it's a government meal. Let's pray. Father, we don't ask if it's coming, for Lord, we know it's coming. Our only concern is when, and will we be ready? Lord, I pray that we as a church would account ourselves strong for you, and that when the pressure comes, when the persecution comes, when they begin to lie about us and seek to take our lives even, that we, like men before us, like Latimer and Wycliffe and others, would stand strong in the time of challenge. And like the Apostle Paul, we would speak on your behalf. That we would live lives to the glory of God, even to the last breath. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.